Paul.
I'm glad that you're still all here. You didn't disappear last night at 6 o'clock, like we've been told. Otherwise, I would have been preparing all this for nothing, right? Well, it's kind of stories like and people like last night that kind of turned me off from church. You know, I don't know how these people can make these false prophecies, but somehow they seem to get away with it, and people still believe them. But we aren't going to be that kind of people, are we? As a matter of fact, if you had actually known me when I was growing up, as you heard, I didn't go to church. I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't have much contact, so all I saw were, you know, these kind of strange things. So if there was a vote taken, I would be voted the person least likely ever to become a Christian, let alone to become a pastor or a missionary. Now, why was that? Well, you know, I wasn't a drug addict, you know, hanging out down on, you know, Hastings down there. I wasn't in a youth gang. I have no tattoos, sorry. I don't have piercings or anything. I wasn't a party animal drinking and going pub crawling. You see, growing up as a typical Chinese obedient boy, I had good grades in school, right? Especially in math and science, right? We all have math and science grades. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. And I didn't even date girls. I was just, like, deathly afraid of them. I didn't know what to say to them. I listened to top 40s music. I dressed very conservatively, unlike today. I played on the high school football team. And, of course, being Chinese, I played on the badminton team as well. And my hair I had a different hairstyle than I have today. And yet, in spite of all that outward success, as every Chinese parent wants their child to be, there was something still missing in my life. The saddest part, though, was that no one seemed to have an answer. I had friends in school, and on Sundays they would go to church, but on Monday, the next day, I'd sit beside them and I'd see no difference in their life. They would do the same thing as everyone else. And even I remember distinctly, one of the kids that was sitting right beside me, his dad was the pastor of the church. And so, you kind of wonder, why do you go to church? Well, I go because my dad makes me go, okay? And I was kind of wondering, well, okay, why do my other friends go? And what's there? What do you do there? And they never really told me. They never gave me an answer. And so, it was kind of sad that none of these church friends of mine ever seemed to come along and say, I really wanted to share something important with you about my life. And, of course, that would be the gospel message. But nobody ever did that. And eventually, God, chased me down somehow. He said, well, there's something in your life that you need to seek out. So I went to look for my identity, and my identity was found actually in a Chinese church. So I thought, oh, okay. But it wasn't just my ethnicity or my culture that I was seeking for. It was something deeper. And at one point in time, I came to understand that Jesus came and he died for me, not just for the whole world. Like, it wasn't just a general thing, but he personally died for me. And that this gift that he offered me was that you could have peace and you could have everlasting life. And I thought, well, this is great. But the one question that always plagued me was, how come nobody told me this before? Well, what about all these friends of mine who went to church? How come they never told me this? Like, if it's such good news, if it's such great, eternal, significantly important, why didn't anybody tell me this before? And as I grew in my faith, I realized that, there were other people like me in Canada. It was hard to find them in Calgary. There weren't many Chinese people at that time. But there are other CBCs and other Chinese that were like me. And yet, they'll never come under the roof of a church. There's just something that they won't come to. So we need to go out to them. But I also realized that there were also people around the world that have never even had a chance to hear the name of Jesus Christ. So over half the world's population, they all have Coca-Cola, but they don't have Jesus Christ. I'm thinking, how much more important is Jesus than Coca-Cola? And so that's one of the main reasons why I had decided to leave the comforts of Canada and take the good news to the people in Africa, in the country of Lesotho, where we serve. And that was one of my motives for missions. So I'd like to share with you a few more details about why anyone should go and what should motivate us, not just to go overseas, but what should motivate us here and today to reach out to wherever we happen to be. So if you open up your bulletin, and if you have a pen or a pencil, or if you have something to write with, I have an outline that you can follow. That way I can look out and see if nobody's writing and they're falling asleep, then I can help wake everyone up. But it helps us to understand and to see what my motive for missions is, so that we can understand what God has to say about ministry. So first of all, if you follow along, so I have it on my PowerPoint as well. First of all, we need to recognize that God is really a missionary God. That's where it all comes from. It comes right from God, right from the very beginning. Throughout the whole scriptures, throughout the Bible, we find that God is the one that really is one that crossed cultural barriers to meet us where we are. And so I'm going to do a quick survey, go through some Old Testament and some New Testament passages to show us that God really has been there right from the beginning. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, we see God's concern for man. Here we see, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" You see, I don't know about you guys, but I learned in Sunday school that God knows everything. So why does God need to come looking for Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, obviously it must be for their benefit. God came looking for Adam and Eve to connect and have a relationship with him, but he had to initiate it. They wouldn't go looking for him. They wouldn't be able to find him. He came looking for them. So God has to come on our level. There's no way we can go to his level. In other words, God came on our turf. And he made the first contact with all of us through Adam and Eve. So he didn't have to say, "Where are you guys?" He already knew where they were. He came looking for them so they can have a real life contact with God. So we see right at the beginning that God was concerned for everyone, for man. Secondly, we see what's called the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we're told, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" God made an intimate connection, making a promise of blessing to Abraham first. So he said, "Abraham, I'm going to make a blessing to you. And in turn, you will become blessed." So it's like, "Oh, right, great, all right." But then God said, but it doesn't stop there. "Abraham, from the blessings that you receive from me, you need now to channel it and to be a conduit of blessings, not just to your family, not just to your friends, but to all nations." Because it says here, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So we see God working through people. So first God came when it's concerned for man. Secondly, he established this covenant with Abraham saying, you're special, but you're not special because of who you are. You're special because of what God has done and chosen. And he responded. So Abraham responded to God, said, "Yes, I will do this. And yes, I will be and help you to bring your blessings to all people of all the earth." Thirdly, we see Isaiah's encounter. The cherubim and the seraphim were together with Isaiah, and he saw at the temple, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here we see God claiming the whole earth. Earth belongs to God, so he's claiming it. And he's claiming it through this encounter with Isaiah. So even here in the Old Testament, we see that God has a concern for the world, has a concern for the earth. And in the Psalms, He thought, wow, what does the Psalms talk about? Well, there's a well-known song that goes, "Be still and know that I am God." But we often just stop there. We say, oh, great. We're supposed to be still. We're supposed to be quiet. And we recognize that God is there. But we forget the rest of the verse. Because God then says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In other words, after we wait and we hear from God, after we recognize who He is, His greatness, His sovereignty, then we need to take that idea and that concept and to take the worship of God and to exalt Him among all nations and among all earth. So God here really wants to have intimate relationships with all of His created people. And we see most of the time we don't look in the Old Testament. We just say, oh, it must be just New Testament. But right here, right from the beginning, throughout the whole Testament, there's a thread that God is concerned for His people in the whole earth. Well, let's look at some New Testament examples. The first one is Jesus' example. Jesus came to earth for our benefit. In Sunday school, we all learned John 3:16, right? For God so loved, what? The world, right? So God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to die for us so that we can have eternal life. That was Jesus' primary reason for coming to earth, to reestablish that relationship that we can have between man and God. And when Jesus then said, this is what I'm going to do, after He died and rose again, what did He give? He gave us the Great Commission. So the last thing He told His disciples before He left the earth to go back to heaven, He said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus, the very last thing He said is, wherever you go, whether you're at home, in the community, when you're going overseas, when you travel, wherever you go, make disciples of all people. What is a disciple? A disciple is just a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. So we need to help and introduce people to Jesus so they can follow Him. And we, as His disciples, can make other disciples. But it wasn't just Jesus, but we see Paul, the great apostle. In one of his, he had a distress when he was visiting Athens. It says, Paul saw many gods, and while he was waiting for other people in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Because in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. We can see here that even Paul recognized that, oh, God wants everyone, not just His own people, because at first he was just concerned about the Jewish people. He says, oh no, He wants everyone everywhere to repent, because God is going to judge the world. So as we can see, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God really does care for all people and for all nations. And we're reminded that we as God's people should follow this example. So our clear mandate then that is given to us is from our scripture passage that we read today in Ezekiel. So if you want to turn back to Ezekiel 33, if you still have your finger or your Bible open to that passage, I'm going to talk about a little bit about who this passage is about. Well, there are two main characters. First, there's the citizen of the city, and then there's a watchman. Now, the watchman is actually elected by all the other people to protect the rest of the people. So it's kind of like, a few weeks ago we had an election. Okay, so all the people got together, they cast their ballots, and they said, okay, we want this person to be the watchman to protect our city because, they trust that person, or maybe they're able to stay awake all night, or there's something about them. They saw some quality that would make them a good watchman. So what is the watchman supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to provide a warning of danger. In verses 2 and 3 says, son of man, speak to your countrymen, say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land, choose one of their men, make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows a trumpet to warn the people. So He's supposed to blow the trumpet and warn the people. Now, who are the people? Well, the people is your everyday average citizen. And there have two possible responses to that warning. So the watchman says, oh, here's some danger, blows a trumpet, says, there's danger. What are they going to do? Well, they can do two things. They can listen and obey, or they can listen and disobey. Now, for sure, he has to be able to blow it loud enough so everyone can hear. Well, if people obey, in verse 5, we're told, if he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. So they hear the warning, oh, there's trouble coming. Either they get their weapons and they get ready to fight back, or they go and escape, or they do whatever they need to do, and their life is spared. But there are people who disobey. It says in verse 4, if anyone hears a trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. So each citizen has a responsibility for their own actions. Right? So we hear the message, we can respond, we can obey, or we can disobey. And every person in the world is in that same position. If they hear the message, they have a choice. They can obey or disobey. That's not our responsibility. Now, but then there comes a problem. If the watchman does not do his or her job, you know, if they fall asleep, or maybe they get bribed by the enemy, or they're distracted somehow, or they just fail. And somehow the enemy comes, surrounds them, and takes over, then the watchman then becomes responsible for every person who is killed. Even though each citizen is being individually judged, the watchman is ultimately responsible. We see in verse 6, if the watchman sees the sword coming, does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Now, in our world today, we have those two types of people. We have the citizen of the world, and we have the watchman. Well, guess what? Everyone is a citizen. But once you hear the message, the gospel of Christ, you automatically have a choice. You can listen and obey, or listen and disobey. If you listen and obey the message and come to Christ, then suddenly you have become a watchman. All right? So you've made a decision for Christ. You are now a watchman. You're still a citizen, but now you've been elected in a sense that you've chosen to follow Christ. So now each one of us is a watchman who's claimed to have Christ in our lives. So who are we responsible for? Well, we're responsible for everyone now around the world. It's like, what? I'm responsible for every single person in the world? Well, let's look at this. If the watchman doesn't warn, okay, if we don't share the gospel, if we don't tell other people, then what happens? The blood is on our hands and we are accountable. The blood is on our hands and we are accountable. It's right here. As watchmen of the world, we are now responsible for every citizen in the world. Now, that's pretty big responsibility as far as I can see. Now, maybe we don't know what the message is, so I'm going to clarify it. So if you don't know the message, or you haven't heard it before, or you've heard it before and you haven't made that decision, I'm going to tell you now that what our message of warning is. And it's not something that should be taken lightly, but on the other hand, it shouldn't be something that we should be sad about or discouraged about, because really it's a privileged position. Because after all, we are now called the ambassadors of Christ. Right? If you've ever known an ambassador who represents their country, they have a privileged position that they're representing their country. Well, we now represent the kingdom of God. We represent that country. So what is our message of warning? Well, first of all, we need to realize that people are truly lost without Jesus. We have to realize that Jesus makes a claim, an exclusive claim. And the first one comes from John 14:6, where Jesus said that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's making an exclusive claim that nobody else in the world who's ever lived or whoever will live can ever make that claim. He's making an exclusive claim, right? He's the only way, but he's giving an inclusive invitation. That means everybody is allowed to come. Okay? So sometimes people will say, well, you Christians, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, whatever. You, how can you say Jesus is the only way? Well, I'm not saying it. Jesus himself claimed he's the only way. We're just telling you that he's the only way, and then you need to wrestle with that message. Now also, Peter recognized the same thing. In Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So this is one of the key messages of warning that we need to give, that Jesus is the only exclusive way. Now, oftentimes we say, well, do we really believe this, or do we just sort of say it? Okay, we just pay lip service. If we really believe it, then our actions will show it. Okay, now, I know, I recognize that sometimes there are some barriers or struggles to how do we share the message? How do we tell the message? Because maybe we don't know enough. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to say it. Other times, it's a lack of skill. Is there some sort of special formula? Is there some way to do it? Or sometimes, people don't care. They just don't care that, you know, people are going to hell. I mean, I've seen preachers, you know, they're preaching about people going to hell, and they seem to be so happy that people are going to hell. And I'm going, what are you talking about? We shouldn't be happy that people are going to hell. We need to protect people. We need to warn them. So I hope it's not that we don't care. I mean, if I look at all of you and you say, oh, I don't care. No, I don't think that's us. I don't think we stand in the I don't care camp. I think maybe we stand in the camp of, I'm not sure how to share my faith. Or I'm not sure exactly what I need to say. So what I want to do is, now that's what Sunday school and fellowship, that's what it's there for. To help you gain those skills coming here to worship. You learn to pick up those skills. But what I want to leave with you today is, again, the underlying motive of why we want to do that. And so I'm going to give you some tools and to break it down so that it's like, oh, this task isn't so overwhelming. So I want to talk about the need for missions. Now, if you look at the need of people around the world, there's over 6 billion people today. But if every single Christian or every single person who claims to be a Christian, so, you know, people who go to church, they may not be Christians, but people who have confessed Jesus Christ, so, and if they were to share the gospel with one other person, okay? So if they just shared the gospel with one other person, then actually half the world's population would hear the message of the gospel, okay? So there are enough Bible-believing evangelical Christians around who, if we all shared our faith with one person, then half the world's population would hear about Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about they've accepted it. That's just at least they hear the message. Now, the other half of the people that don't have any gospel message or can't hear it because there aren't any Christians living near them, we call them unreached people. And so we take the 6 billion people and we say, okay, let's just assume that every Christian can share the gospel. So we'll eliminate all those people from who our real target is. So our target would be the other half of the world's population, 3 billion people. Now, that's still a large number, and it can be overwhelming. So let's break it down. How do we break it down? Well, the first tool I want to talk about is called an unreached people group. An unreached people group is basically a large group of people where you can share the gospel, and among that group of people, they can then share the gospel to everyone else. Okay? And what makes them similar is based on maybe a common culture or a common language or a common lifestyle. So we usually think of ethnic groups. So in this church alone, I would say, even though we say we're all Chinese, we actually belong to different ethnicities within the Chinese culture. So, like I said, I'm a CBC. I'm Canadian-born Chinese. So, but my parents and my mom and my grandmother was born here in Vancouver, and my great-grandfather came from China in 1895 here to Vancouver. And so my ancestry comes from, you know, the Canton province. But then there are other people, their parents came from Hong Kong, and others from Taiwan, and others from other mainland, and others from Malaysia or Singapore, or even from South America. So even though we all look the same and we may have similarities, there's still distinct differences among us. And so that's how I would term a people group. Now, what makes someone an unreached people group? Well, first of all, an unreached people group has not been presented the gospel message. So that's usually what we think. Oh, there's no gospel, so nobody's heard it. So I'm sure there may still be people around Vancouver who someone has never explained the gospel. Like when I was growing up in Calgary, no one explained the gospel message. No one presented the gospel message to me, even though I was fluent in English, there's churches all around, you know, there's TV shows, but it had never been presented to me. But secondly, an unreached people group doesn't have God's word in their heart language. Now, heart language is a little bit different. A heart language talks about the language that you grew up with when you were young, the language that your family spoke growing up. Now, the way I can find out what somebody's heart language is I'll give them a math problem. I'll say, now, when I give you a math problem, do you think and do the math problem in English? Or do you translate it into Chinese? Or you translate it into another language, figure it out, and then translate it back to English and give me the answer? And so that tells you what your real language that is really the inner language that you resonate with the most. And with us with Wycliffe Bible Translators, there are still over 2,000 language groups out there that don't have the scriptures, any portion of scriptures, in their heart language. Now, they may have the Bible in a language of the trade language in their area or of a neighboring tribe, but nobody in their particular language, there is no scripture. So you need to have the gospel spoken to you in the language that you speak closest to your heart. Because after all, if God is the God of everyone, shouldn't he speak everyone's language? Thirdly, God, an unreached people group does not have access to God's word. We take for granted that there are books and people can buy books. But there are places around the world, they don't have, first of all, they don't have the scriptures. And secondly, they can't afford to buy a book because it's so expensive. They can't read because they're illiterate. So even if they have a Bible or they have a book, they can't read. So we have to teach them to read. Or, Chinese, we need glasses. I wear contacts, so the people around the world, they can't see because they don't have corrected lenses, so they can't even see properly. So there's many different reasons why people don't have access to God's Word. And fourthly, an unreached people group has not responded to the gospel. Has not responded to gospel. So even though all these things have come about, for some reason, there's just something holding them back. They just, it's just foreign to them or hasn't been explained, or they don't know someone well enough to trust them to say, oh, okay, I understand the gospel. Or no one's able to answer some of the really tough questions. Now, out of those half of the population that has never heard of Jesus, when we break them down into unreached people groups, so we can group them now into people, there's 27% of the people are unreached, and we've grouped them into about 6,697 groups of people, or 2.5 billion. So now I've gone from 6 billion people in the world to 3 billion people, but now we've really targeted saying, oh, only just over a quarter of the peoples in the world are really unreached. And we can break them down into 6,000, just under 7,000 distinct groups that we can now target. So now we're saying, oh, this task is now a little bit more doable. It's now in some bite-sized chunks that we can actually say it's doable instead of saying, oh, I have to go reach out to billions of people. No, let's aim at a particular group. Now I'm going to break it down even into a smaller chunk. Out of these just under 7,000 people groups, there are five major people groups that exist. And you can remember by looking at what I call the thumb rules. Everyone got a thumb? Who doesn't have a thumb here? Show me your thumbs. So when you see a thumb, you can remember this acronym that there are five major groups. So now it's even more dual. The first letter is T. T stands for tribal. There are at least 2,000 tribal groups that are still unreached out there. The second letter, H, stands for Hindu. There are about 2,700 specific Hindu groups that are still unreached. The third letter, U, okay, we have to be a little creative. Turn it sideways for C, and that stands for Chinese. Okay. Well, thumb can't spell with C, so we turned it into a U. So there are really only about 150 Chinese, like, superstitious kind of groups. So we call them Chinese folk religions. So even though we say, oh, the Chinese were one quarter of the world's population, really, if we target about 150 groups within China and around, then that seems to be much more doable than saying, oh, let's all go to China, right, and do it. No, we can aim at those 150. Next letter, M, stands for the Muslims. The Muslim people groups is the largest. There's about 3,700 unreached Muslim people groups, and they represent about 1.24 billion people. So even though we say, well, the Chinese is 1 billion, the Muslim groups actually represent a higher number of people and the largest unreached people group that exists. And then finally, B stands for Buddhist. And there are about 1,000 Buddhist unreached people groups. But there's only about just under 400 million of them. So now we can say, well, now the task is not so daunting. Now we can say, instead of saying, oh, we can reach 6 billion people or 7,000 people groups, now we say, well, let's just pick one of the five major unreached people groups. Now, we tend to, in the Chinese church, go to Chinese, right? And especially in the Chinese congregations, because, well, we already speak the language and we already understand the culture. Well, somewhat. But what about us in the English congregation? Well, I don't speak Chinese. And so it's hard for me to go to China, to go to Chinese people, because as soon as I walk off the plane or step, they start talking Chinese to me. And I'm gonna, you know, even when I walked in here this morning, I walk into church and they all start speaking Chinese to me. I'm kind of going, okay, interpreter, right? So there's sort of a disadvantage with this face to go to China. So, but there was a great advantage for this face to go to Africa. I go to Africa, and people there go, oh, of course they don't expect me to know the language. Actually, they don't even expect me to know English, right? Do you speak English? You know, and I kind of go, yeah, I do. And they go, oh, great. And then of course, it gives you a better in to learn the local languages there as well. So that has great advantages. So now we can choose, you know, out of one of the five. Now, of course, we may not know who we should go to, so let's team up together as a group. Maybe our congregation can pick. Let's go and find one unreached people group. And we may not send somebody, but let's just start praying for them. And as we start praying for them, maybe someone will step up and say, hey, let's go. But I want to give you another tool, a third tool. And although these are a bunch of numbers, let me explain to them what they are. In the year, for example, the year 33 AD, there was actually one church for every 12 unreached people groups that existed. Okay, so now you can say that, you know, if you add up all the churches and you have all the people groups, there is only one church for every 12. By the year 500 AD, there is less people groups. There are now 5 unreached people groups for each church. By the year 1500, it is now 1-to-1. And it's soon reversed. In 1900, excuse me, by 1900, we now had 10 churches for every unreached people group. By 1970, 150 churches for each unreached people group. And by the year 2000, more than 650 churches exist for every unreached people group that's out there. So now we've gone from this seemingly overwhelming task to say, wait a minute, our churches outnumber people groups 650-1. So that means that the gospel message can be presented, doesn't mean they'll be accepted, but at least can be presented to all the world while we still live. While we're still living today, because of technology, because of globalization, we can go and team up with, even if we teamed up with 10 or 20 churches and pick one people group, we would have enough resources to eliminate one of those unreached people groups just like that, instantly. Well, not so quickly, but it wouldn't be such a daunting task. Meanwhile, but sometimes we're so isolationist. We're saying, oh, we're just a small congregation. We're just a small church. We're just small potatoes in a big pot. No, we can team up with all these other churches and say, let's put our resources together. And it doesn't even have to be much. Say if you get together with the church down the street, some other churches, and every person here gives $1, and every person there gives $1, and you have, 10,000 people between how many churches, that's $10,000, just like that, in one day. Simple. Because we are then able to leverage our strength. So we have so many more churches now that the task is doable. Now, so why is the task not being done? And I think it has to do with us as growing up here in North America. We don't know any different. We've grown up here and we said, well, we're supposed to do, this lifestyle. So what I want to challenge you with, now that I've given you these tools to say the task is doable, I want to challenge each one of us to give up our small ambitions. Okay, what do I mean by giving up our small ambitions? Well, first of all, we need to move from a success to significance. We need to move from success to significance. What do I mean by this? Well, for me, after I became a Christian, well, even before I was a Christian, you sort of like don't want to waste your life, right? You don't want to live a meaningless life. You see people climbing up that corporate ladder, and they find success, and they finally get to the top, and they realize that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. See, they go, oh, I've done all this, but what's it for? Just to help the bottom line of the company? Just so to make somebody rich? Is that all it's about? People now want to know their purpose in life. I mean, we hear about purpose-driven life and the purpose of this, but we need to have some idea of what God wants for us in our life. And our society for the longest time just says, just get stuff, right? Buy stuff, get stuff, acquire stuff, accumulate stuff. So we buy bigger houses so we can put more stuff in our houses. Buy bigger cars so we can put more junk on our cars. Put spinner wheels on our wheels or whatever. Just get stuff. And that's what success was. And so then we say, well, how do we get success? Well, we use people. We'll step on people. We'll abuse them. We'll do whatever we can to get to the top. And we realize that that was the wrong motivation all along. Because we often use people and we cherish our things. Instead, we should use things and cherish the people. So what is considered successful in the eyes of this world and in the eyes of our Chinese culture? Well, you get a good education, you get a good job, so you can buy a house and a car, and you get married and you have kids. And basically then you work and work and work, so you pay all those bills, and someone else can enjoy your house and enjoy your things because you're paying the bank. And maybe you have some entertainment to try to fill your life. But there's no motive and no purpose in life because we're looking at success through the wrong lenses. So give up that first ambition of being successful to being significant. Secondly, let's move by giving up our small ambitions by moving from comfort to concern. See, here in North America, we live for our own comfort. Everything is designed for our comfort. How? Well, everything's built around serving us. It may not seem that way, but when I was growing up, they never had all these neat gadgets, right? Well, of course, they started having self-serve gas, so you go up there and you serve gas, but now you barely even have to pay for it. You just swipe this thing and then you pay for the gas. Same with the grocery store. You don't have to go to you don't have to wait in line anymore. You just put your groceries on, you scan it yourself. I don't see it as often around here in Vancouver, but in Toronto, they have line up around for Tim Hortons all the way down the block in the cars. You just drive up the window, order your thing, and they hand it to you. Banking, you can do it. You just pick up your phone. You have an app. You can do that. If I want to get on the plane, I have an app on my plane, and then my boarding pass is right on my phone now. You just scan it there. You pay your bills. For those of you who have bills, you just tell them to automatically take it out of your bank account. You don't even have to see it. Nothing happens. Everything is about making life comfortable for us. The problem is that when we are comfortable with just ourselves, we only see our own needs. We only see ourselves. Now, and we can't see anything else. Now, if you took your hand and you put it in front of your face, so take your hand, put it in front of your face, and you look at your hand, what do you see? Well, you can see your hand, but if you try to see anything beyond that, everything is out of focus. Right? When, if you are only focusing on what's close to you, you can't see anything out beyond. It's all out of focus. May not even, if you're so blind, you might not even be able to see beyond your hand. And if all we have is limited to our own needs, to our own comfort, then all we see is our own needs. We can't see anything beyond. I hope that some of you, I don't know how many of you have ever gone on a short-term mission or gone outside your own comfort zone. I encourage you all to do that. And those of you who have, you come back a changed person. So we need to leave our comfort in order to learn how to have concern for others. Thirdly, our small ambition we need to give up is our earthly lifestyle to obtain an eternal lifestyle. Again, another ambition of our culture encourages us, take life easy. I don't know how many of you watch TV anymore or know about commercials. There was a commercial a number of years ago called Freedom 55. Okay? They say, if you do this and you invest here and you do these things, by the time you're 55 years old, you can retire and live on a tropical island and do whatever you want. Okay? For most of us, we go, what? Freedom 55, what's that? Well, we're bombarded with those messages. And we say, well, you can have what you want now, right? You pay later. Just pull out your debit card or your credit card or you just do it online and you get what you want. Because the messages around us are telling us you need the best, you need the newest, you need the most improved things. But what do we really want to live for? Well, eternity is more like a line. So you have a line where it starts at zero and it goes infinitely positive and goes infinitely negative. That is what represents eternity. It's hard to understand, but that's what a line is. Eternity is like that line. But our lives are but a minuscule little dot on that line. We're only going to be on this earth for a tiny, 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 tiny portion of all eternity. Now, what are we investing our life for? Are we investing our life just for that tiny little dot? Or are we investing our life for that whole line? How do we invest our life for that whole line? Well, what things live for eternity? People. People live for all eternity. And God's Word. God's Word lives for all eternity. So if we can get God's Word into people, then they can live eternally with God instead of eternally without God. So how do we live then for that line? Well, one way is include God in our plans. Right? Don't just make decisions and ask Him to bless it afterwards. And I've done this before. What university should I go to? What house should I buy? What car should I buy? What computer should I buy? What iPhone or BlackBerry? What do I make? What do I do? Well, when I decide to buy a house, I said, okay, what do you do first? Well, find an agent. Okay, so I have a friend from church. He's a real estate agent. Okay, how much can I afford to pay? Okay, I have this down payment. Okay, how much mortgage can I have? Okay, I can go to the bank. Okay, what houses do I look for? And you go, what location? And all these things. And then we decide and said, great, this is the one. Now let's pray and ask God to bless this decision. And that's the way most people do it. But how is that different from eternity? Well, eternity is basically just putting God at the front of all of that instead of at the end. Okay, so we say, well, God, do you want us to do this? What should we do? Ask Him first. And then I'd still do all those same steps. Go to my agent, get the down payment, look at the houses, do all those same things. But you see, the difference was I put God first instead of leaving Him at the end. So there's a difference. So we need to give up our small ambitions. Why? Because God has bigger and better plans for us. You know what I mean? If you can fulfill all of your dreams and all your plans in your lifetime, it's too small. It's no good. Because that means that you didn't dream big enough. And I know God has bigger dreams for us. And I know that there are people here in this room that God will urge you to serve Him full time somehow, whether as a pastor or a missionary or a parachurch worker. But there are also people He wants you to stay in the workforce as well. But you need to serve Him there as well. Okay? It's a little bit different and it's more difficult. So you've heard the passages today about God's concern for people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He wants us as His people to reach out to the unreached. And that it isn't really fair that people are going to hell without Jesus because He is the only way. Right? Now, we are all in a position to decide what kind of ambition we want. right? Do you want to make a difference in the world? Do you want to help something else? Do you want to change the world? What are we going to do about it? Let me share with you one final motive for me after we finished our first term as missionaries, people are saying, well, how can you go back to the field, mission field? You know, now you have children, so you're leaving your family, your friends, and the comforts of your home. You're taking the grandchildren away from the grandparents. How can you do that? And I tell them very simply this. Many of my family and most of my friends are Christians already. And someday, I'll have all eternity to spend together with them. What I want to do is I want to go out there to bring more people into the kingdom so that we can spend more time with more people in all eternity. That's my motive. So what I want to challenge you is, what is your motive? What is your motive today, seeing what God wants to speak to you and wants to use each one of us together with our community and maybe with community of churches to reach out to those who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us freedom to live here in Canada, but with great power always comes great responsibility. And so you've given us power and choices, and you've also given us the responsibility of the watchman. Help us to recognize that we're not alone doing it, that we can team up with other people, and that you provide both the words, the message, and the power of your Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, and empower us to do the work that you've called us so that we can give up our small ambitions to serve you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.